for coming out for Bible study, and I am really looking forward to spending the morning with you all. I hope you'll stick around for worship. I'm going to be dealing with the subject 1 minute after the rapture during our worship hour. But during the Bible study hour, I want to invite you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. As Dr. Woods, who's a very good friend of mine, we've known each other for many years. I actually predated him at the College of Biblical Studies, where I taught from 1999 to 2005. And then about the time I left to go to Grace Seminary and teach, he came on board at CBS. And then I know he's since moved over to Chafer. And I'm so excited to know that Chafer is now in his very gifted hands. And so we've crossed paths quite often, spoken at various conferences together. Already this year, I think we've spoken at a couple of conferences together. And I always enjoy fellowshipping with him and Ann. And as I mentioned, Wednesday night, he's number one on my speed dial. I go to Dr. Woods frequently when I have theological questions I want to bounce off of him just to make sure I'm not crazy when I come up with something. So, my wife Wendy and I are here. I hope you'll take the time to meet her. She's at our resource table. We have six children. As Jim mentioned, and they normally travel with us. We do a lot of traveling, but not on this trip because we're in the midst of a two-month trip, and so part of the time they're with us, part they're not. We're kind of hopscotching around the country and looking forward to what the Lord's going to do through this trip. Dr. Woods asked me to deal with soteriology during the Bible study hour, which is my passion. It's my greatest passion. It's what my PhD is in, and our ministry is about the clarity, accuracy, and urgency of the gospel message. And even though we do a lot of end times prophecy stuff, and we've written about that and have a lot of DVDs about that, even in the midst of teaching on end times, we try to make the gospel central to everything that we do. But for our time together this morning, we want to explicitly focus on this idea of defending grace graciously. Defending grace graciously. And what I've discovered through the years, being kind of at the tip of the spear in some of the grace movement. I was the founding board member and first executive director of an organization called Free Grace Alliance. I was also very intimately involved in another organization called Grace Evangelical Society. And I've been just kind of out promoting the purity of the gospel for many years, over 20, almost 30 years now. And what I've noticed is that sometimes those of us that are passionate about the clarity and accuracy and purity of the gospel message and about grace and about protecting the gospel from any influence of good works or performance or anything like that can sometimes be pretty ungracious in how we defend it. And that's a lesson I've had to learn the hard way because like so many, in my younger days, I was so passionate, I just would really get animated and just could come across ungracious in defending the gospel. So I want to ask this question to begin with. Is grace worth fighting for? Well, that's why I wanted you to turn to Galatians chapter 1. I love this passage. I'm sure you're very familiar with it. I love it because it's the first book of the Bible that Paul ever wrote, the first letter that he wrote. So here's a guy who wrote prolifically in the New Testament, wrote more books of the New Testament than any other New Testament writer, though Luke actually wrote more of the New Testament than Paul did, because Luke and Acts are more take up more space than all 13 Pauline epistles. But here's a guy who's one of the greatest apostles. We all know the story, saved on the road to Damascus after having persecuted the church, being an enemy of grace. Then he came to embrace grace. And so Galatians, to me, is intriguing because it answers the question, what was so important in the mind of God that with all of the incredible truths that God revealed through the pen of the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what did he choose to reveal first? What was the priority? And what we find out is that it was the defense of grace. Let's pick it up in verse 6 where we read, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. He goes on to say, but even if we or an angel in heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. The Greek word there is anathema. It means to come under strict judgment. Anathema does not in and of itself mean go to hell. though depending on who it is that's coming under anathema, it could end up being, if they're an unbeliever, they end up in hell. But it generally just means a very strict, harsh form of judgment. And then he says, do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So let's put this in context. Paul and Barnabas had gone on their first missionary journey, Acts 13 and 14, around AD 48 and 49. Remember, Paul got saved in 35 AD, 2 years after the church started. He's on the road to Damascus. He spent 14 years or so studying the Word of God and being discipled. And then he launches his first missionary journey from Antioch of Syria, and they visit the region of southern Galatia, cities like Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and so forth. And there's an incredible harvest of souls. People embrace grace. They embrace the free gift of eternal life that comes only through the shed blood of Christ when you receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And so it's an amazing trip. They get back to Antioch, and he's going to give a report to the sending church on how successful and wonderful this mission trip was. And no sooner does he get back to Antioch than he begins to hear reports. He gets an email or something or a text and finds out that these false teachers, right after he left southern Galatia, had crept into those cities and begun to disparage Paul and begun to teach something other than the pure grace message. And so Paul obviously is greatly disturbed by this. And so if you know your early history of the apostolic age, the Jerusalem Council took place between Paul's first and second missionary journeys in 50 AD in Jerusalem. And that's when many of the early church leaders got together to sort of discuss this whole notion of Jew and Gentile in one body. What does the church look like? How does it relate to the Jewish law and circumcision in particular? And this was still during the apostolic age. The New Testament hadn't been completely written yet. God was still revealing His truth through the apostles and prophets. And so that council was to address a lot of these issues that Paul addresses in Galatians. But it's my contention, I can't prove it, but I think it makes the most sense in redating and reconnecting the dots of that timeline, that while Paul was on the journey from Antioch to Jerusalem to attend the Jerusalem Council, he penned the words that we're reading in Galatians. In other words, he was so bothered by what he was hearing coming out of Galatia that he didn't wait for the Jerusalem Council to rule on the matter. He penned these words immediately and sent it back to Galatia. And so I think it's interesting that the very first issue that Paul addresses is one on the purity of the gospel. So is grace worth fighting for? It sure seems like it is from Paul's perspective. And let's take a look at what he says. First of all, I think if you look in verses 6 and 7 that we read, the gospel of grace, it seems to me, is very unambiguous. It's very unambiguous. Now, I was reading from the New King James, and Paul uses a couple of words here in Greek that are translated differently in English. He says, for example, in verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. The word translated different there is the Greek word heteros. Heteros. And it means literally another of a different kind, entirely different, in other words. So he says, you're turning to an entirely different gospel. And then he says in verse 7, which is not another. Which is not another. Now, what's the word another is the word allos in Greek, and it literally means another of similar kind. Now, what's interesting is the King James, which is what I grew up with, actually uses the same word, another, to translate both Greek words. So it gets a little confusing because it sounds like Paul is saying you're turning to another gospel, which is not another gospel. But of course, the Bible wasn't written in English. The Bible was written in Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, in this case, Greek. And so we need to know that he was using two different words. It's a little bit more clear in the New King James because at least the translators use two different English words. So what is he saying here? He's saying, you're turning to a heteros gospel, which is not an allos gospel. Well, let's see what he's really trying to say here. I'll try to use an analogy. First of all, let's look at the word allos, another of the same kind. Suppose Wendy asked me to run to the grocery store and pick up a bag of apples. And she said, now make sure you get red delicious apples. That's what I want. Now, being a guy, of course, all I heard was apple. And also being a guy, I'm a hunter-gatherer, so I just I get in my car and I run to the supermarket, and which where we live in Colorado would take over an hour, by the way. But here I would just run to the nearest grocery store. Let's say I lived in Houston, and I'm timing myself because, you know, being a competitive guy, I always like to see, can I beat my last time that I had when I went to the grocery store. So I rush into the grocery store. Fortunately for me, the produce section is always near the front of the door. And I find the first big bin that has red apple-looking things in them. And I throw a bunch of them in a bag, and I go to the self-checkout because you never want to go to the full checkout. It just always takes too long. I can go faster than the checkout person. That's my theory, right? I check out, get in the car, come home, run in, hand her the apples. But what's she going to say when she sees that I got a bag of, say, Braeburn apples? She's going to say, those aren't Red Delicious apples. I asked for Red Delicious apples. And I'm going to say what? An apple is an apple. What's the big deal? Well, you know, why does it matter? Well, that's kind of the idea behind alos. It's different, but it's, you know, not entirely different. It's similar. And Paul says, this isn't the kind of gospel that you guys are turning to. No, he says, this is a heteros gospel. It's as if I went seeking a bag of apples and, for example, came back with a bag of oranges, which would be pretty noticeably different. But even that really isn't a strong enough analogy, because heteros means completely and utterly different. At least in this case, you could argue they're both fruits, right? But it would be like my wife sent me to get a bag of apples and I came back, say, with a bag of poison. That's kind of the idea here. Completely different, nothing similar at all. And Paul says that's the kind of gospel that you're going after. It is precise, it is clear, it is unambiguous. But he also says, if you read on, I think, that the gospel of grace is unadulterated. It's unadulterated. He begins in verse 7 again, which is not another, which is not an alos gospel. It's not similar. It's rather a heteros gospel. But then he says, but there are some here, there are some who want to trouble you and to pervert the gospel of Christ. That's the New King James translation. The word pervert there in verse 7 is actually the Greek word metastrepho. Metastrepho. And it's used a couple of times, and actually three times in the New Testament. It can mean distort or twist. And because it's used so rarely, I thought it was interesting to look at the other two occurrences of metastrepho in its various forms. And this was very telling to me, kind of the force behind this idea of metastrepho. The first place, besides here in Galatians 1:7, that we find the word metastrepho is in Acts chapter 2, Peter's famous Pentecost sermon, when he's quoting actually from Joel chapter 2, and he says, "The sun shall be turned into darkness." That word turned is the Greek word metastrepho, and the moon into blood. The only other time it's used is by James, the Lord's brother, when in chapter 4 of his epistle he says, "Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." That word turned again is the word metastrepho, translated pervert in Galatians 1:7. So three times it's used in the New Testament in its various forms. Twice the New King James translates it turned, once a pervert. But it's interesting, if you look at those other two occurrences there on the screen, you'll notice that in both instances, he's using the term metastrepho, or the term metastrepho is used, to refer to something that's 180 degrees opposite. You've got light and darkness. You've got laughter and mourning. That's kind of the force behind metastrepho. It's not just a minor messing up or slight alteration or twisting. It's a complete reversal. It's turning it on its head. And that's indeed what these Judaizers were doing who had come in to southern Galatia. So their argument went something like this, if we sort of read between the lines. They had come into Galatia after Paul had taught that you simply believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died and rose again for your sins, and because of your faith in the right object, you can have the gift of eternal life. You can be saved. And they had come in and said, well, that's okay, that's good, but that's not quite the whole story. If you really want to get to heaven, you've got to keep the law. In particular, you've got to be circumcised. So they had begun to alter the gospel. Now Paul says it was a metastrepho alteration. It was a complete reversal. It was turning it on its head. And what we learn from that is that even the slightest addition or subtraction to grace turns it on its head. It's not a matter of degree. You can't be almost the right gospel. The gospel is either right or wrong. If you think of it in terms of a mathematical equation, if we were to say the gospel is X, then if we were to say, is X plus 1 the gospel? The answer would have to be no. Or is X minus 1 the gospel? Or X plus Y? And part of the problem with the attack on the gospel, which by the way is nothing new, 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us the devil's been blinding men's hearts to the gospel for the last 2,000 years. And in our book, Getting the Gospel Wrong, the revised edition, we deal with six now, very prevalent false gospel models that are permeating the evangelical landscape. And all of them are equally wrong. Why? Because it's not a matter of degree. Any alteration completely turns it on its head. So the gospel of grace is unambiguous, unadulterated. And then finally, in verse 10, another reason we know grace is worth fighting for is because of what Paul says in verse 10. He's unashamed. And we too should be unashamed to promote the gospel. He says, "Do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." You have to understand the context here. This is way before Paul had established himself as a leading apostle of the day. He didn't have quite the standing that, say, a Peter might have at that time. And yet he was willing to stand firm for the gospel. He knew the Lord. He met the Lord. He understood grace. If anybody understood grace, it would be Paul. And that's the thing. That's the amazing thing about grace. Sometimes people who are opposed to the free grace gospel suggest that that somehow it cheapens grace when we talk about how sin cannot impact your eternal destiny. See, some people say the more you sin, the more it proves you're not really saved, because of course no believer would sin. Now, I have plenty of exegetical evidence that we address in a couple of our books that make that patently untrue, but I always like to do a little anecdotal proof as well whenever I'm speaking in conferences. We've done this, I don't know how many times, we've spoken at over 600 churches, but let's do it here. How many of you are believers? Okay, good. Praise God. How many of you sin? Okay, there. I've proven my point. So absolutely believers sin. Sin cannot impact our eternal destiny, because once we've trusted Christ by grace through faith, our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We pass from death to life and shall never come into judgment. We're justified. We're positionally sanctified. We're reconciled to a holy God. We become regenerated, born again, adopted into the family of God. And many other things happen in that punctiliar moment in time when faith meets the right object. Now, we still have that old nature. We still have that flesh that's going to do battle, as Paul describes in Romans 7, and as he frequently contrasts in places like Galatians 5, where the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh, the two are contrary to one another, or the old man, new man dichotomy, or walking by faith, not by sight. But nothing can change our position in Christ, who we are in Christ. Nothing can change that. And Paul understood that. He understood the purity of grace, and he understood the amazing nature of grace and how he could be such a sinner as him, could be made right with a holy God and become placed in Christ, in the body of Christ. And so he didn't really care what people might think of him. And in fact, in chapter 2 of Galatians, if you know the story, he actually confronts Peter, none other than Peter, the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Jerusalem, right? Acts chapter 2. So he confronts Peter. Absolutely, the gospel of grace is unashamed. It's unambiguous, unadulterated, and unashamed. So all of that to say, is grace worth fighting for? Absolutely. Absolutely, grace is worth fighting for. However, in defending grace, we need to make sure that we are gracious in how we defend it. Now, here's a little thing that I've learned, and you probably have learned this too, probably way before I did, because I'm a little slow sometimes. But sometimes, usually when we're ungracious, it's a sign of insecurity. Now, here's the thing. If we're confident, as Paul was, and as we just laid out there in Galatians 1, in our view and understanding of the free grace gospel, we really have nothing to be insecure about. So we really don't need to be defensive. We don't need to react. We don't need to get animated, or our blood pressure doesn't need to go up when we are confronted with someone who's impugning the gospel the way these Judaizers were. Now, that's an easier said than done task, I understand. But I want to give you 10 principles to keep in mind when defending the grace message. And we'll just go through these pretty quickly here as we look at the whole counsel of God. First of all, recognize which issues are worth fighting for and which ones are not. Recognize which issues are worth fighting for and which ones are not. What matters most is the gospel of grace. And there are other non-negotiables. But we must also recognize that not every issue is worth fighting for. Now, in almost 30 years of formal church staff ministry, I've seen some pretty incredible fights. And we could probably sit around and all tell stories. I've had people leave the church because the communion bread was too crunchy. I've had people leave the church because the refrigerator door opened on the wrong side of the refrigerator. I've had some crazy issues that have come up that have become big issues because people didn't understand what issues are worth fighting for. And the same thing is true when defending grace. I've known people who every misstatement, in fact, I get emails all the time through our ministry. We have a national radio show. We speak all over. So we get emails from people, and I love to talk about theology. It's what makes me tick. So I try to respond to every email. And we get emails all the time, people talking about something their pastor said or something they heard on the radio. And I have to do my best to try to walk them through how to handle that or give my 2 cents worth on how to handle that. But sometimes people give me a quote that their pastor says, and this just happened this past week. And what I had to say was, well, have you sat down and met with the pastor? Because let's face it, all of us at times are guilty of making a sloppy statement. You know, I go back and listen to some of my early messages, you know, when I was first starting a ministry at age 19, and I wonder how in the world anybody ever got saved listening to me, because it was so bad. It was so sloppy, and it was so unclear. But my heart was in the right spot. I cared about people. I wanted to see people come to faith in Christ. But I was just a little sloppy. That's one of the chapters in our book, Getting the Gospel Wrong, is the puzzling gospel. And in those cases, I think it's sometimes just a matter of sitting down and saying, you know, did you really mean this? And what did you mean by it? And that's far different from someone who is passionately preaching a works-based gospel and demanding that people, you know, surrender their lives and promise and make a pledge of allegiance to the Lord as if it's some kind of a contract. Because that's the way most gospel presentations are presented. The question is that something they're really passionate about, or are they just using common 21st century Western American colloquialisms, right? For example, commit your life to Christ, right? How many times have you heard that? I taught for 12 years full-time at the college and seminary levels, and at one place that I taught, that many of my students were pastors. And so Monday morning classes were always awesome because the students would come in and the pastors would come in and they would tell stories about how things went at their service the day before. And sometimes they would say something like, man, Prof, we had a great service yesterday. We had 10 people commit their lives to Christ. And I'd always say the same thing. I'd say, man, that's fantastic. Did any of them get saved? Because you don't get saved by committing your life to Christ. You never find that language anywhere in Scripture. Matter of fact, my mentor Charles Ryrie pointed out before he went home to be with the Lord that the gospel is not about what we give to the Lord, right? The gospel is one directional. There's one giver, one receiver. We're the receiver, he's the giver, John 1:12, right? And so many people are trying to give their life to Christ, give their heart to Christ, give their all to Christ, give up everything, give over everything, trying to give something to the Lord, and he's just sitting there saying, look, if you'll just put all that down and come to me, nothing in your hands you bring, simply to the cross you cling, I've got a great gift for you. It's called forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Would you like to have it? But see, we're so busy trying to give things to the Lord. But sometimes pastors, well-meaning evangelists, and even, you know, evangelistically minded brothers and sisters in Christ will say, commit your life to Christ. Now, that's not the it's not always an occasion to call out the grace police and whip them with 50 lashes with a wet noodle, you know. Sometimes you can just say casually, graciously, you know, did you really mean commit your life to Christ? Because really commitment's more of a discipleship issue, and that's how we live the Christian life and how we wake up every day and say, I'm going to be committed to Him and walk by faith and trust His Word, not my own ways. But it's not how you get saved. So you need to kind of think through the issue each time in terms of what's worth fighting for and what's not. We see this, in Scripture in passages like Hebrews 13:9. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it's good that the heart be established with grace. With grace, Paul puts this into practice in Romans 14 when he says, "Pursue the things which make for peace." And he goes on to say, "Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things are indeed pure, but it is evil if the man who eats with offense." In other words, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are beneficial. So if eating meat sacrificed to idols makes my brother stumble, I'll never again eat meat. So recognize which issues are worth fighting for. Don't destroy the work of God for the sake of crunchy communion bread, for example. Number two, reject any teaching that undermines or contradicts God's grace. Being gracious does not mean compromising or equivocating or waffling. You can reject false teaching and be gracious. They're not mutually exclusive. Now, I know that's becoming very difficult in this postmodern culture, where anytime you draw a line of distinction rather than a circle of inclusion, you are automatically labeled as hateful, mean, ugly, whatever. But you can't give up that fight. You can't concede that point. You still need to fight hard to be gracious and be direct and be honest. And so what I've taken to saying in recent years, whenever I disagree with someone, and usually it's in the context of someone coming up to me and saying, have you read this book or have you heard this person? And it's someone that they've become enamored with and found benefit out of, but it's someone who I believe is teaching something false. And so I'll usually say, look, I'm sure they're a great person. I'm sure they love the Lord, depending on who it is, because sometimes they're charlatans, and there are those out there. But usually most of the false teaching is coming from people that are just a product of their culture. They think they love the Lord. They think they love His Word. They think they're handling His Word correctly, even though they're not. And so I'll say, oh, I'm sure so-and-so's or that person's a good person. I'm sure they love the Lord. Probably very, encouraging, probably a good writer, good speaker. But I just have an honest disagreement with them on such and such an issue. And, I mean, it's harder for people to accuse you of being mean and hateful when you say it that way, even though they sometimes still will. But as we saw in Galatians chapter 1, we have a duty, a mandate, to reject any teaching that undermines the gospel of grace. Now, Paul makes it pretty strong. If you're preaching any gospel other than what he preached to you, and by the way, we have a record of what Paul preached to the Galatians. We don't have to wonder what that was. We have a direct record in Acts 13 and 14. He says, let him be anathema, right? Let him be anathema. And one of the things that I find really difficult, that really bothers me, is the way people lump the gospel in with other issues as if it's also one that you can sort of agree to disagree on, right? And so, they'll say things like, oh, here's a great book on how to manage your money. And, the guy's terrible on the gospel. He's dead wrong on the gospel. But they'll say, but he's really good on this stuff. And I'm like, well, okay, can't we find an author who's not been anathematized by Scripture, who also speaks some good things about how to handle your money? I mean, the gospel's what matters most. I understand that, there are people that are very knowledgeable in other subjects, but unless we've exhausted every other possibility, why do we need to, I ran into this all the time in when I was dean of faculty at this college, in choosing textbooks. Some of the best textbooks on certain subjects that are really, really quite good are written by people that have a false gospel. And so, we want to try to find one that's written by someone that has a clear gospel, because especially with impressionable college students, if you give them a book that might even though the content of that particular book is accurate, that's going to be seen as an implicit endorsement of that author. They're going to then go out and buy other books by that author that are troubling when it comes to the gospel. So, definitely reject any teaching that undermines and contradicts God's grace. Paul makes it clear when he says, avoid those who teach contrary doctrine. Number three, remember theology is a process, not a product. Remember, theology is a process, not a product. As a systematic theologian, sometimes we fall into the trap of thinking that if I could just complete my 8-volume set where I've published a book on every subject of the classic 10 categories of theology, I would be done. And then I could just sort of sit back and rest on my laurels and, you know, those kind of things. But that's not what theology is. Now, we call it a theology. You know, have you read Ryrie's theology? Have you read Chafer's theology? Have you read, you know, whoever's theology? But really, theology is a process, not a product. You never stop learning. You never stop connecting the dots. You know, we spend our lives studying the Word of God, and every time I study for a new message, almost every time I'll find some passage that brings to mind another passage that I hadn't correlated before, I hadn't connected the dots before, and it strengthens my theology. Or, quite often, I'll read a passage, and as I'm continuing to study it, I'll begin to see that maybe I'd misunderstood a particular contextual marker, and maybe I was mishandling that passage. And so, you know, we have to study the Word of God and preach and teach the Word of God with a degree of confidence, yet with a degree of humility, understanding that it's a process. So this is the 5 steps in the process of theology that I teach in my theology classes, and this is one of the 70-plus color charts in our chart book out there. But it starts with the development phase. It starts with step one, start with the Bible. There's a novel idea. Theology starts with the Bible, right? So you read it in its literal, grammatical, historical context. What does the text say? Step two is then you begin to expand your focus and compare Scripture with Scripture. Remember, Scripture best interprets itself. I think it was Augustine that famously remarked, never forget the Bible will shed a lot of light on commentaries, right? So we tend to pull for that commentary rather than just letting the text speak. And then step three is formulate a clear belief statement. What does the Bible teach about fill in the blank? So you start with the Bible, you compare Scripture with Scripture, and you arrive at a conclusion at that time. So you might say, what does Hebrews teach about angels? Well, then what does the rest of the New Testament teach about angels? What does the entire Bible teach about angels? And no doctrine can be considered complete until it has addressed everything the Bible has to say on the subject. But that's the development phase. But there are 5 steps in the theology process. And by the way, that's a cyclical thing. You consistently do it throughout your life. But then you move into the implementation phase. The implementation phase. Step 4 is evaluate what you've discovered from the Word of God. Evaluate other truth claims from outside the Word of God based on what you've discovered from within the Word of God. In other words, the Bible is like a grid, a filter for all truth claims. And so when you hear something else, you've got to run it through the grid. And then step 5, and you've not completed the Bible study process until you've gotten all the way to step 5, is to apply what you've learned to your own life. The goal of Bible study, and we struggle with this particularly in the Bible church movement. I pastored a couple of Bible churches, grew up in a Bible church movement. And sometimes we tend to think Bible study is about getting smarter or figuring it all out or winning Bible trivia games or being able to name the 12 sons of Jacob and the judges in order and the kings of Israel in order, both in the united and divided kingdom. We think that's Bible study. But I'm here to tell you the world is filled with biblically brilliant, morally bankrupt people. Because knowing the Word of God is meaningless. It's just puffed up if you don't translate it into a changed life. And so that's the development phase and the implementation phase. And it's helpful to remember this process and that theology is a process when it comes to defending grace. Why? Because some people might not be where you are. Some people might just be getting exposed to the whole clarity of the gospel thing. Remember, we're fighting a formidable foe. Satan wants to blind men's hearts to the gospel. And it's even more and more a problem today. You know, deception's getting worse and worse and worse. And one of my great joys and great thrills, and I'm sure Dr. Woods would tell you the same thing, is seeing people, particularly young men and women, who have been exposed to grace through the ministry of Not By Works and embraced grace and are now championing grace. And if I had not taken the time and God had not allowed by His grace the opportunity for our lives to intersect and given me the opportunity to influence in their lives, if I had just the first time I met them and saw how sloppy they were on the gospel, if I had written them off as a heretic instead of defending grace graciously, maybe they wouldn't have gone through that process and come out on the other side. Number four, and I kind of touched on this already, but reflect humility when defending your views. Reflect humility when defending your views. Now, notice I said reflect humility, not project humility. Because in this postmodern age, people will see right through fake humility. So you have to really examine your heart and just recognize, hey, I love this person. I think they're wrong. And I think they're wrong about a pretty important issue. But I love them in the Lord, and I really want to help them come to the incredible, amazing understanding of grace that God's allowed me to come to. And so I want to be humble in defending my view with them. Paul talks about this in Colossians when he says, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. He says, above all, put on love and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Then he goes on to say in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And that's what we're talking about, defending grace with grace, graciously. Number five, resist the temptation to compromise for friendships, money, or other practicalities. Resist the temptation to compromise for friendships, money, or other practicalities. I've seen this time and again. The first edition of Getting the Gospel Wrong created quite a stir in the free grace movement because I took to task some leaders within the free grace movement who were preaching a false gospel. And even though we agreed with them on some things, we fundamentally disagreed on some things, namely that you have to believe Jesus died and rose again for your sins to be saved. And they were teaching that you don't even have to know Jesus died and rose again to be saved. And so I took them to task, I feel like graciously, and yet longtime friends of these people who had known them for 30 years told me, I remember going to lunch with one gentleman and he had blurbed my book. I had like 30 different scholars in the front of the book that had read it and blurbed it, but it just goes to show you a lot of times they don't read the whole book when they blurb it. That was a lesson learned for me too. Because, you know, in these footnotes where I had addressed some of this false teaching, apparently they missed that or they didn't notice it. But this one particular gentleman said that some of his books were being pulled from the shelves of this one ministry that I had critiqued. And he said, boy, if I'd have known they weren't going to sell my book anymore, I wouldn't have endorsed your book. And to which I said, well, that's interesting. Do you agree with me or not? Well, I agree with you, but you know. So, again, that's just an anecdotal example of compromising for friendships, money, or other practicalities. One of the gentlemen that I critiqued was a very close friend of mine. I have known him for since 1989, and love him. We used to be contract bridge partners together. We played in competitive bridge tournaments, and had him in my homes, had him in my churches to speak when I pastored. And I've lost that friendship because I, as much as I love him, I love the gospel more. And I had to make a tough choice. So sometimes we find ourselves in really difficult positions. But remember, the gospel is what matters most. Do I seek to please men or not, or God? Number six, resolve to hold firm even in the face of persecution. Again, grace is about confidence and self-confidence. If you're insecure about your view, then you might begin to waver, you might begin to get defensive. But when you're secure, you can be kind of like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You can say, you know what, we trust the Lord. And if He's willing to save us from this fire, great. But even if He does not, He's still God. You know, and that's what we need to be sometimes when we're facing difficult persecution when it comes to the gospel. Number seven, and this is important, respond graciously in your tone, demeanor, and attitude. Now, I use a lot of humor in my messages and in talking, and sometimes sarcasm can come back to bite you. And I've being in different contexts all across the country, I've learned that some jokes that will work well, say, in the Bible Belt, won't work well on the left coast. And they won't work well in the Northeast either, you know. I remember first time I spoke out in the West Coast, this was years ago, I used some joke about a gun. And people, came up to me and said, you've actually seen a gun? You've actually touched one? I said, listen, I'm from Texas, you know. You know how and when you fly into California, they confiscate your guns. When you land at the airport in Texas, they hand them out. You know, here's your gun. Welcome to the state, you know. So you got to recognize that your attitude matters. People are looking at your tone. They're looking at your demeanor. And sometimes what you perceive as an innocent joke can create a stumbling block. But more than that, what is your actual attitude? You know, if you're angry, if you're defensive, as I've said, and again, it's hard not to be, because this is the gospel we're talking about. It's the reason that I don't have to spend eternity in a literal place of torment called hell because of my sins, because my Savior paid for my sins. He paid a debt I didn't owe because I owed a debt I could never pay. And that's pretty important to me. And when we saw that it was pretty important to Paul in Galatians 1. So I understand how our natural tendencies can come through when we feel like something's been, being attacked that it's so valuable. And it is valuable. So we're not talking about compromise here. We're talking about the way in which you defend it. And take a breath. Realize that you want to win a friend here. You want to win an advocate for grace. And begin to work them through text. And be patient, too. Be patient. Because for some people, it takes a long time. They've been, especially pastors that I've come across, they've been embracing this other terminology and this verbiage without really stopping to think what it communicates for a long time. And to change is really an implicit admission that they were wrong. And nobody likes to admit that they're wrong, right? And nobody likes to change. You know, change is difficult, right? Mark Twain said, the only one that likes change is a wet baby. And as the father of six, I can concur. So again, respond graciously in your tone, demeanor, and attitude. We see this in Solomon's words. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious. You ever thought about that? So when we are being ungracious, no matter how smart we are, we're not being wise. And no matter how right we are, we're not being wise. Because the words of a wise man's mouth are gracious. Going back to Paul's words in Colossians, let your speech always be with grace. Always be with grace. Even before the church age, as our Lord sent out the disciples, He said, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And then, number eight, realize we will all give an account for our thoughts, attitudes, and actions someday. Did you realize you can win the battle but lose the reward? You ever thought about that? Sometimes we win the battle, we win the argument, but we lose the reward. Because again, it's not about being right, it's not about winning the argument, it's about defending grace. Now some people might say, grace doesn't need any defense. Well, it certainly does. Paul defended it, and we're called to defend it. But it doesn't need any help, it stands on its own. There's nothing we can say or do that's going to add to the already impressive resume of grace. But when it comes under attack, we need to be willing to defend it. But we need to do so graciously. Paul said in Romans 14, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And by the way, we have a chapter on that in our eschatology textbook, What Lies Ahead, a biblical overview of the end times. And I have another book out there that I didn't write, but I endorsed, and I think Dr. Woods endorsed as well by some mutual colleagues of ours, that's about the whole notion of punitive damages at the Bema Judgment. Because there's a growing trend right now among free grace people that suggests that the Bema Judgment is not just about reward or lack of reward, but it's about punishment. That some people will appear before the judgment seat and be spanked, or worse yet, be cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth for 1,000 years, where they're going to miss out on the kingdom, kind of like a Christian purgatory. And it's not a pleasant place. And then after the 1,000 years, you get let out and you get to go on in to heaven. And that's not a new teaching. It's actually been around for a long, long time. But it's really gaining new traction because of some popular authors today that are promoting it. So there's a great, very detailed exegetical critique of that view called Should Christians Fear Outer Darkness that is out there if you're interested in that. But having said that, even though we know we never need to fear punishment because we've passed from death to life and shall never come into judgment, we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and there will be that moment. I don't know how it's going to work out. I don't know how it can happen in a timeless eternity, but somehow God's figured it out, and there will be that moment when we all wish we'd have done more. That's why 1 John 2:28 says, "Little children, abide in Him, stay in close fellowship with Him, so that when He appears, you will be confident and not ashamed." Right? And so we want to make sure that in defending grace, see, we don't get any extra bonus points. We don't get any extra crowns because we were on the side of grace. We get extra crowns for being gracious. That's what we're rewarded for. The counsels of the heart, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So number 9, rest in God's grace and trust Him to resolve any conflicts. I threw this one in there just because I know the heartache that many feel because they have loved ones, relatives, friends, son, daughter, who are wrapped up in the Reformed gospel that's so prevalent today. I call it the gathering storm. and it really, it pains them to know that someone they love so dearly is embracing a false gospel. And all I can say there is there comes a point where you can't necessarily convince them it's going to have to be the Lord. So you're not, the time may have come and gone for you to just continue to sit down and beat them over the head with all the scripture passages and stuff. You may just have to rest in God's grace. And certainly as you have interaction at family gatherings and other occasions, when something overt comes up that is attacking the gospel, you can graciously give a counterpoint just in passing conversation. But you may not be able to win the day by just continuing to lecture them. And so you just trust Him to resolve the conflicts. Paul, had a similar attitude when he was dealing with his thorn in the flesh. And he says, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." We can't solve all the problems. We can't fix everybody, we can't stand up and rebuke people publicly anytime they make a misstatement in the pulpit. Not condoning it, but I'm saying, let's be gracious. And, if they're saying something that's not consistent with the free, pure, clear, accurate gospel message, talk to them about it. Maybe it was a misstatement. Maybe they really believe that. If so, then you've got to go to the next step and say, how do I handle it, and so forth. And then finally, number 10, and this is what I'll leave you with, reinforce the grace message at every opportunity. See, being gracious does not mean being silent. Being gracious does not mean being silent. Look for opportunities to advance the grace message clearly, correctly, and confidently. We call it, and Not By Works, we've taken to calling it instinctive evangelism rather than intentional evangelism. Because to me, intentional evangelism, not a big deal. I know that there's a lot of people that use that term. But to me, it always sort of smacked of, you got to be intentional about it. Like today, I'm going to, almost like working out or dieting or something. I'm going to be intentional, like something that's hard to do. And I just think of evangelism as just talking about the Lord and talking about it clearly, instinctively. So when the opportunity presents itself, reinforce the grace gospel. Yeah, can you believe, and you hear this all the time. You run into people wherever you may be going, the grocery store, the doctor's office, and people, you might be wearing a Christian T-shirt or a pin or somehow, maybe you've got your Bible, they think, they notice you're a Christian, so they strike up a conversation. And they may be way off the reservation theologically, but, they feel like there's this common bond because you both have something to do with Jesus, so they'll start up a conversation. And that's an opportunity. That's a divine appointment where you can begin to just tell your story. And you can talk about how you're a sinner and you were hopelessly, helplessly lost and you had no hope whatsoever. But because of the grace of God, you have new life because Jesus Christ paid your debt on the cross, rose again the third day, defeating death, hell, and the grave. And He offers not only to you but to everyone the free gift of eternal salvation. And tell me about how you got saved. And then you just let them talk. But Rahm Emanuel back during the Obama administration says, never let a good crisis go to waste. Well, never let a good opportunity go to waste either, right? When you have the opportunity, reinforce it. That doesn't mean preach a sermon. It can mean just a sentence. You know, it can mean just a sentence, but reinforce the grace message. 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense, an apologia, to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and in fear. Meekness and in fear. He says, redeem the time. Redeem the time. Walk circumspectly. The Greek word circumspectly means carefully, cautiously, wisely. Defend grace at all costs. But let's be gracious in doing so. Let's be gracious in doing so. So hopefully that gave you some food for thought. I know we're passionate here at Sugarland Bible about the grace message, and I certainly know Dr. Woods. This is one of the things I love most about him. Now, let me close by just mentioning a few things about our ministry. Our ministry is based on Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to His mercy He saved us. I started this in 1999 when I was my first year teaching full-time. Or actually, it was an adjunct at first. And it just sort of grew and grew. It was mainly just a website where students could go get supplemental information. But it just grew and grew. And then we incorporated, became a nonprofit. And it was an auxiliary ministry of our teaching ministry when I was pastoring and teaching. But it is now full-time. It's now something we do full-time. And we would love to tell you more about it. One of the big things we're excited about this summer is our first ever Not By Works Grand Canyon Rim and Raft Tour. I mentioned this Wednesday night, but a good friend and colleague of mine, a creation expert who world-renowned with creationministries.org, Russ Miller, he and I have worked together many times for several years now at different conferences, and he runs these Rim and Raft Tours where he actually shows you where creation meets judgment at the Grand Canyon. And the Grand Canyon, by the way, is the death knell for Darwinian evolution. It completely dismantles the entire argument. And he's been trying to get me to host one of these, and so we finally took him up on it, and we're so excited. It's been a huge response, and we still have a few spots open. If you are interested, we'd love to talk to you about that. How many of you have been to the Grand Canyon, by the way? Fantastic. How did you like it when that tour guide from the National Park Service pointed out where the creation dust was there down at the lower? Wasn't that awesome? Oh, he didn't show you that? Well, we're going to show you that. We're going to show you where creation meets judgment. We're going to explain how the Grand Canyon formed in 3 days as a result of the global flood. And when you see it and witness it firsthand, it's like, how did I miss this before? It's so obvious. And it will really embolden your faith. And this is not one of those sort of rough and tumble outdoorsman type trips. So it says rim and raft, but this is not a whitewater raft trip. This is for ages 4 to 400. I mean, anybody can go. It's a still water. You're just kind of floating down, and he'll stop and show you some things. And it's air-conditioned charter buses. We're eating in restaurants, staying in hotels. It's an all-inclusive trip. Everything's covered. So don't think you can't handle it. But we'd love to have you come if you're interested. Then a couple of more things I just want to mention. This is our brand-new Not By Works book of theological charts, diagrams, and illustrations. We get a lot of requests for different charts that I've shown in classes and lectures and seminars and conferences and churches. So we finally put over 70 of our most requested ones. They're 8.5 by 11, full color, and it's got different sections with an index, and be something that you might be interested in. This is the book I've referenced a lot today, Getting the Gospel Wrong, the revised edition, The Evangelical Crisis No One Is Talking About. And the genesis for this book was, as I was speaking at conferences, I would have a repeated experience that was very discouraging to me. What would happen is I'd be, backstage or in the green room waiting with other speakers, and I would hear, kind of what's going on stage, or a lot of times I'll have a TV screen up in the green room so you can kind of watch what's going on stage. And I would hear somebody get up and speak, good speakers, very gifted, but they would obliterate the gospel. And, the crowd would all clap at the end of the message and, show no discernment. Then another speaker would get up right after him, preach an entirely different gospel, also usually incorrect, but completely different. And I would wait to watch the reaction of the crowd, hoping and expecting that surely the hundreds of people there will notice this is completely opposite of what the last guy just said. But no, they just sort of, clapped. And so the subtitle of this book is The Evangelical Crisis No One Is Talking About. And it's the idea here is that the gospel matters, and people don't think it matters, and they're not even paying attention to it. Any old gospel will do. So that's kind of what that's about. Then we have the Gospel Unplugged, which is a much shorter, kind of a nice little easy to read it in one sitting, under 100 pages. with study questions and just kind of the clear gospel. No footnotes, no technical jargon. We have a couple of audio series, the Gospel Unplugged audio series and then Amazing Grace audio series. These are 20, 30-minute radio shows, each one on a different area of grace. So we picked 20 messages from the radio program on grace, and then we picked 20 on the radio program on the gospel. So those are available for you. And then just wanted to mention what we're going to be looking at in the second hour today is the 1 minute after the rapture, and we do have that on DVD. So after we study that, if it's something that you found helpful or you want to pass it on to someone else, particularly as an evangelistic tool, that is out there. And then my books, What Lies Ahead, is out there, as well as The Great Last Day's Deception. So thank you guys very much, and I think we are about out of time for the first hour. Let me close us in prayer, and then we'll take a break before worship. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to study your word and for the reminder of how important the gospel is, and yet how important it is to be gracious when we present the gospel and defend the gospel. Father, I thank you for this church and for Dr. Woods and for his passion for grace, and pray that you continue to bless the ministry here as they take a stand and make a difference in this community. We ask your blessings now on the worship service to follow. Use it for your honor and glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.